Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and while you're turning there, let me just, I did this at the first service as well, I guess give you a sort of a preface that because Redeemer is a church that values the truth of God's word, we oftentimes have to teach on things and talk about things that are uncomfortable, if not even hard. And so sometimes when we have teaching and preaching going on, it might feel like we've stepped into your business and are making you uncomfortable, and that's because that's what we're doing, stepping into your business and making you feel uncomfortable, but with the purpose of, and usually by means of, helping you see the God who is there. Now, some of you may have very sensitive consciences, or you may be in a place right now where you are already feeling broken and like you're just ready to be crushed because of the various things that you're going through right now. And as we launch into this discussion, or really I'm going to be talking, so it's not a discussion. As we launch into this subject of the holiness of God, you may at some points feel as if it's just too much. And what I want to ask you to do is to be patient and to stay with us, because we will not only see the holiness of God as best as we can in one service, but we want to see the holiness of God in relationship to the mercy of God. And so there is not just a hard word for us today. There is not just law that breaks us and condemns us. There is also a very kind word today. There is gospel for all who will believe as well. But before we get into all that heavy stuff, I want to tell you about my new buddy. My new buddy is 12 years old, and he's in my neighborhood, and we've been chatting here and there for about a year now when he was 11. And so, but now he and my son, Eli, are kind of hanging out, right? And they're getting together, and they're doing stuff. And this kid, I'm not going to tell you his name, because perhaps God will work in his heart and his family's heart. Maybe they'll come to worship with us. Who knows? That would be awesome. But this kid comes over to our house quite a bit, and he has no concept. There is no framework for him to understand the relationship dynamics between a child and an adult. He doesn't have that. There's no grid. I'm just another guy, right? And so he doesn't understand that I'm a man, and even though I'm a little man, I can crush him. He doesn't understand that. I love him. I love that this kid always says the weird and wrong things. I just want to give you an example of what this is like, right? So this is all in one day. This happens all the time. This is just what happened in, you know, one little short afternoon. I'm hanging out in the garage, you know, reading and stuff, and the little kids are playing outside, and then this boy comes over, and he walks into the house, and he sees my wife, and he's like, and Eli's like, can I look in your freezer? And they're like, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead. So he opens it up, and he goes, popsicles. Can I have a popsicle? And Jen's like, no, it's not popsicle time right now. No, just, you know, go. And so he comes outside, and he's like, oh, man, I don't get a popsicle. And then he comes, and then he goes back inside, and we have, the way our pantry is set up, you get to see all the food at once. And so he's like, he's eyeballing it all, and he goes, barbecue chips. And Jen's like, they're good. You know. So then he comes outside, and he's like, what's your wife's name again, Jen? I go, her name is Mrs. Thorne. That's her name. You can call her Mrs. Thorne. That's fine. And he's like, oh, okay. And then I can hear behind me the whoosh of the, we have a refrigerator in the garage, right? And he opens it up, and he's like, oh, can I have a Diet Coke? And I said, look, man, don't be opening my refrigerator, all right? You know, just open it up. You got to ask. You ask, I'll let you go in there. And he's like, oh, I'm sorry. Can I have a Diet Coke? I said, no Diet Coke for you. He's like, are they yours? I'm like, doesn't matter. Just, it's not Diet Coke time. And he's like, all right. And then he's kind of walking around. Now it's like he's looking around the garage, and he goes, he sees my heavy bag in the corner, and he says, so do you use the box? And I said, yeah, a little bit. Is that why you look so old? And I was like, you're a funny guy. You're so funny. He wasn't trying to be funny. That's why I like it. That makes it really funny. And I didn't get mad about it. I was like, whatever. Though, you know how in the Old Testament, the little kids make fun of the prophet and call down bears, and the bears ate the kids, right? I didn't do that, but God did punish him for his folly, because while this kid is standing there, just after that remark, he starts screaming, wow! oh! And he reaches in, he's crying, he pulls a bee out of his shoe. God sent a bee into his shoe to sting his foot, right? Oh, and he picks it, he drops it on the floor, and I'm like, holy cow, look at that. He's, oh, and he's crying, and I pick him up, you know, and I put him on my chair, and I'm like, it's okay, man, it's just, it's like a little, it's not like a big thing, you're good. And so I went to the refrigerator, you know, and I got a cold Diet Coke, and I brought it over. I said, here, for now, just put this on your wound, you know, instead of cold. I said, Jen, get some ice. And so Jen comes out, and she gets ice, and we swap it out. We put the ice on his wound, and then I take the Diet Coke, and I put it back in the fridge. That's what I do. I put it right back in the fridge. He's not getting my Diet Coke. So, but it's funny because he doesn't understand that there are things that are true about adults that are different from children, and there's a relationship dynamic there. He doesn't get it, and I don't mind. Like I said, I get a kick out of it. But it made me think that a lot of us, we interact with God in that way, right? We interact with God without thinking that he's actually the Lord of heaven and earth, and we aren't even kids, right? We are corrupt, wayward, sinful people. And it's like we act as if he's just another person. Is this another guy? Almost like we're peers. And while there is a relationship that you can have with God that is rich and fruitful and beautiful, it doesn't just happen. Okay? And what I want us to see today is the most fundamental, the biggest truth about God that there is, and that is that he is holy. The holiness of God is this highest reality about God, because it is everything that is true about God is what makes him holy. And most of us could use some help here in understanding the holiness of God. So what we're going to do, I know I need some help here. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Exodus 19. We're continuing our series here. And Israel, you know, they've been rescued from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They have seen miracles. They've been delivered. They've experienced military victory already. All kinds of crazy things. God has redeemed them. And the whole plan has been, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into the wilderness. I'm going to bring you to this mountain, and there I'm going to enact a covenant between you and me. We're going to have a very unique relationship. And so that's been the plan the whole way. And so now they're getting to the mountain where the covenant will be instituted. Exodus 19, it should be page 60 in those Bibles underneath your chairs. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain where Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray. God, your word is so epic, big, and thrilling and frightening at times, God. We want to know you, the holy God of Israel. So help us, Lord. Help us in our small understanding, in how little we seem to be able to grasp on our own. Help us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to see the beauty of you in your holiness and to respond to it properly. Lord, help us to receive your word with gladness today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you get the scene, right? I want the people to come to me at this mountain, and I'm going to establish a covenant with you, but don't get too close. Don't touch that mountain. You'll die. The mountain shakes. It trembles. It's filled with fire and black smoke. It is a terrifying scene. What's happening here is we are getting a glimpse, just a glimpse at the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And you know, we like, Christians, we kind of like the holiness of God doctrine. We sing songs about it, and, we sang classic hymns, and so the holiness of God, we like R.C. Sproul's book, right? The Holiness of God, great book, everybody should read it. We tend to like this doctrine, but you cannot like the doctrine of God's holiness on its own, because on its own, it is a terrifying doctrine. It is a doctrine that will crush you. It is a reality that will ruin you. When we're talking about the holiness of God, we're essentially talking about the idea that God is different. He is other. He is not like you or me. He is exalted, high, and lifted up. He is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of everything that is. God is eternal, not temporal. He has no beginning, no end. He is other, right? That's the word. He is other. He is transcendent. That's a word people like to use. And he's not just other. Part of what makes him other is that he is righteous. He is pure. When a lot of theologians write about the holiness of God, they'll talk about his transcendence or they will talk about his moral purity. He never does anything wrong. There is only light in him. There is no darkness in him. He is perfect. He is righteousness in its purest form. So he is an exalted God who is different. He is pure in every way. And that is a doctrine that is dangerous to sinners like you and me. It's not a comforting doctrine. It's dangerous. The holiness of God is dangerous because the unholiness of humanity is where we are. It is what's true about us. God exists in perfect holiness, and we all exist in a very common form of unholiness. We are a deeply corrupt people. You're not just a sinner, right? It's not just that you're like, oh, you know, I've sinned. I have these issues of sin. It's not just that I tend to complain or goof around too much or whatever my sins are. Is goofing around too much? Probably is. But like whatever our sins are, right, anger, bitter, jealousy, like it's not just that that's a part of who we are corrupt in our souls. We are unholy beings. And one of the most common verses or passages that people go to help us understand the general condition of humanity is Romans chapter 3, where Paul, the apostle, quotes from a few different psalms. And here's how he categorizes the humanity. Here's the human condition for everyone, religious, irreligious, it doesn't matter, this is everyone. And he says this, none is righteous, no, not one. The Lord is righteous, right? He alone is good. Jesus himself said that. No one is good but God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And I know you may be tempted to say like, well, hang on a second. I've got some understanding. I know people who have some understanding about God and the Bible and Jesus. And they seek after God. They yearn for him. They love for him. Here's the point. No one, not one of us in our natural state before God causes us to be born again, before he gives us this gift of faith, before we believe on Jesus Christ by his mercy, before any of that happens, we will never seek for God in and of ourselves. We will have no true understanding of who he is, and we will have no righteousness. He goes on to say, of all people, all have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, right? We can't even control the words that we use. We can't do what God finds pleasing with the things that come out of our mouths. In verse 15, he says, that their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Here's the bottom line. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. Our fundamental problem as human beings, right, as people, is not just that we are corrupt, but that in our corruption, we do not fear the Lord. Now, where do you think the fear of the Lord starts? You know those Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord, really important, right? To have this reverence, this awe, this respect, this fear of judgment, like that comes from a proper understanding of the holiness of God. Unless we understand his holiness, his exaltation and his moral purity, right? His transcendence and his otherness and his perfect righteousness. Unless we understand that, we will not properly fear him. We will not know him, his holiness would consume us and destroy us. Right? It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light. You can't get close. You can't get close. This is the problem that Israel has right now. God wants to come close and have this relationship, establish this covenant, but they can't get too close to him because his holiness would destroy them. Now, God drawing near is not always a good thing. We think like, oh, I want God to draw near, get close to God and like have this intimate. Yeah, like, you know what's like? Intimacy is not always good. A fist fight is an intimate thing, right? Like, that's not like, you ever been in one? It's a mess. It's scary and it doesn't work. And like, it's just, it's awful. So, but that's a very intimate experience, right? God draws near in two different ways. When God draws near to some, it is a terrifying expectation of judgment. He draws near as the holy God, and he draws near to those whose sins have not been forgiven. He draws near to those who have not repented and looked to him for mercy. And so him drawing near is a terrifying reality. But for others who have been forgiven, whose sins have been cleansed, God drawing near is an act of mercy. What happens here is God makes a way. God makes a way for unholy people to come close to a holy God by giving the people a mediator. Moses is this mediator. He says, Moses, the people can't come before me, but I want you to come and stand before me. And we'll see later that Moses still cannot get really close to God. He still can't see him. He's still corrupt. He's still a sinner. But he says, you're going to represent the people. So you can come up the mountain and stand before me. You can bring Aaron as well, right? But you'll be the representative. You'll be the mediator between the people and me. You'll tell me what they say and their prayers, and then you will tell them what I say to you. Moses was the mediator for Israel. And Jesus is the mediator for all. See, Moses, historical figure, real person, important person in this history of redemption that we're reading now about, but he is a picture that points to a better reality, to a better mediator. In Hebrews chapter 3, just listen to the first few verses. Therefore, my brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. All right, so get this picture. The house that is built is the people of God. It is the church. And Moses was a faithful servant in that house, a servant in that house. And he was amazing. He acted as a mediator between God and the people. But one who is greater has come, a son has come. The builder of the house himself has sent his son to be the mediator who has much more glory. You know the passage in 1 Timothy. Many of you are familiar with it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Here's the truth that makes the holiness of God something that doesn't crush us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Right? He says, listen, Jesus is the mediator, the stand between the holy God and the unholy people. And he gave himself, he sacrificed himself on the cross so that the wrath of God, his holy anger against all sin and unrighteousness, would be funneled into the very soul of Christ, where all of his perfect punishment was poured out. Christ absorbed it all for sinners so that all who are in him, all who believe in him, can stand before this holy God without being crushed or destroyed. See, we don't just look at the holiness of God as a standalone. You don't just get into, it's not like, oh man, I love the holiness of God and that's kind of my thing. And you don't just look at the holiness of God alone and rejoice. Those who encounter, who see the holiness of God and live to tell about it, are those who have seen not only God's holiness, but also his mercy, his holiness, and also his grace. See, the grace of God, the mediator, right? The forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ, which is offered to everyone who believes, that is what delivers us from God's holiness. Like, God's holiness would destroy you were it not for Jesus. But in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from his holiness and covered by his grace. So we see God's holiness connected to his mercy. And listen, those who see this, those who see the holiness of God and the mercy of God together in the person of Jesus, the person who sees that, believes, lives to tell about it, they are forever changed. And this is really what I want us to look at. I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at seven different effects that encountering the holiness of God and the mercy of God should happen in our lives. These effects that will become true in us if we really see this, if we really have encountered this. In other words, what I want for us is to be theologians who drink deeply of the truths they say that they know. We need to take it in and experience it. And I'll lay them out for you in advance, and then we'll walk through them one by one. Those who experience both the holiness of God and the mercy of God are characterized by, they experience, number one, humility. Number two, confession. They will confess before God. They will be marked by zeal. They will be a people of worship. Number five, they will have great joy. Number six, they will be a people of godliness. Number seven, they will be a people of mercy. Now, when we say that a person sees the holiness of God and the mercy of God, as Oliver said while he was leading us in worship, this is most clearly displayed at the cross. When we see this, what happens is we become a truly humble people. In Isaiah 66, just the first two verses, listen what it says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So here we have this sovereign and exalted God who owns it all, right? The earth is where he rests his feet, right? He is this sovereign, exalted God, holy, and yet he says, I will look, I will fellowship with this one, the one who is humble, the one who trembles at his word. Can we just take a break for a minute? When was the last time you trembled at the word of God? And listen, the holy God of the universe, the one true and living God, has given us his word. And while I'm willing to say some passages are more boring than other passages, some passages aren't as immediately exciting, but the word of God itself is not. And yet, we feel like it is, right? Sometimes you open up the Word, and you're looking, and you're flipping, and you're just kind of like, man, I just wish it would speak to me. But it is. God is speaking. He has spoken in his Word. And the only reason we ever think that the Word of God itself is boring or irrelevant or impractical, that it doesn't do anything, is because we have forgotten the holy God who has given us his holy Word in our hands. We should tremble. That's what humility would do. It would make us eager to receive God's word. You know what humility is? Humility is a proper understanding of ourselves in light of God. Humility is recognizing that God is holy, righteous, and just. He is perfect. He is filled with mercy and love and forgiveness. We understand all that God is and who we are in contrast to that, right? We are not only broken and sinful, we are not only unrighteous, and in need of God's help, we are absolutely dependent upon God for every single thing. For salvation, yes, but for every breath that we take. And so humility is ultimately truly born in those who are saved from God's holiness, from his wrath, because they know what they deserve, they know who they really are, and yet God has given them kindness instead. And you know what humility does? Humility will lead you to rest. That's what it does. Humility helps you to see that God and his ways and his plans and his provision and all the things that are coming into your life, even those things difficult and dangerous, those things are for your good. And what you do is you are able to submit to God's will, to God's ways, to God's plans and his purposes. You can submit to them. You can trust him because you know who he is and you know who you are. Humility rests. Now, you can be broken and in despair if all you see is God's holiness, but holiness, the holiness of God, in light of his mercy in Christ, this produces a godly kind of humility. The second effect of encountering the holiness of God is confession. The person who sees the holiness of God and the mercy of God will be eager to confess their sins to God. Like you will want to confess your sins, not just because he's holy and you know that your sins are grievous to him, but you also have the assurance that he is one who forgives sins in Jesus. So you will want to confess. You will want to come clean. You will want to own them. I know sometimes we get into this weird way of thinking and it's like, well, the Lord knows everything. I love her. We're such awesome theologians. Well, God knows everything. He's omniscient. I got that word down. He's omniscient, knows everything, knows all my sins, so I don't really need to tell him. I don't need to confess my sins. I'm not going to tell him anything he doesn't know. Don't need to do that. And of course, he has forgiven me of all of my sins in Jesus Christ, his son, past, present, and future, all of my sins. He doesn't hold them against me, so there's really no need for me to confess my sins. That's our awesome theology at work. The problem is that just tends to ignore what the Bible says throughout all 66 books. Now, we don't confess our sins to enlighten God. We confess our sins for two reasons. Number one, the honest, regular, deep confession of your sins specifically is the beginning and the means by which we continue to repent daily. We're called to repent, right? That's not a one-time thing. That's an everyday thing. That's an all-day thing. And that doesn't happen outside of the clear, specific acknowledgement of the sins in your life. You confess them to God and you turn away. Number two, the second reason this is so important to us is because those who confess their sins to a holy and merciful God find grace to be very sweet. The person who regularly confesses their sins to Jesus is never bored with the gospel. They're never bored. They're not like, man, it's more about Jesus. Yeah, because that's everything. In light of our sins that clings to me every day of my life, all of my selfishness and self-pity and insecurity and all that junk, I can confess this to God, begin the process of repentance by the power of his Spirit in me, and what we find, what I experience, is the sweetness of his mercy. Let me encourage you, confess your sins to the Lord. Do it regularly and specifically, and you will find freedom. And those who encounter the holiness and mercy of God will confess. The third effect of encountering God's holiness and mercy is zeal. Zeal becomes a very real part, a tangible part of the person who has seen the holiness of God and lived to tell about it. Zeal. But if somebody were to say, hey, Joe, like, give me a verse on zeal, I'd go to Romans, but I'd go to the verse in Romans that says, hey, they have zeal, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. It's not good, it's the wrong kind. Zeal's good, but you got to have the theo backup. You have to know what you're doing, chapter and verse, because you just zeal by itself is a dangerous thing, right? And that's kind of where I go. I think that's where a lot of us go, because not because we're just trying to be careful, but because we're lazy. And because we're embarrassed. You ever meet a real zealous person about anything? Awkward, right? A little embarrassing. It's like, oh my gosh, they're really, really into Doctor Who. Man, everyone starts talking about the TARDIS. And I go, man, like Doctor Who's cool. I'm down with the Who, right? Doctor Who's good. But I'm just saying, like, it's like people get into things and it can be a little awkward. And when you start applying that to God, it gets really awkward. Even for those who love Jesus. Zeal. Some of us are embarrassed when we have friends that are zealous, right? They start talking about Jesus and you're not ready for it. They start talking about Jesus in a way where they are really passionate and you're around people and you don't know really what to say or do and you would rather not say anything. Some of you would rather not say anything. Some of you would rather, say, I don't want any zeal because I don't want to give potentially the wrong idea to these people around me. And you're content with giving them no idea. I mean, both are wrong. Don't get me wrong, we have some zealous people in this church, and it's so exciting and embarrassing, right? I'm not going to name any names because, like, that's not cool, but Oliver's one of them. Oliver, Tom Schmidt, these are guys, for them, the word of God, like Jeremiah, the word of God is a fire in their bones, and they are weary of holding it in. They can't. It has to come out. They're not motivated by a sense of duty, like, well, it's my duty to tell people about Jesus, so I'm going to put on my tie and ride my bicycle and tell everybody. Listen, they have to talk about Jesus because they have encountered the holiness of God and lived to tell about it. The grace of God has covered their sins, and there is nothing more important in their lives. And we feel, I still get that way. Like, there are circles, there are situations where I go, and I feel like this is an area where I can preach the gospel to lost people in this context, and it works really well. But if I am in another context, suddenly I'm like, I'm uneasy. I'm a little nervous, right? And so my zeal is very temperate. I like zeal, but let's lock it down. Like, let's keep it under control. And if I'm in this other circle, right, and then Oliver comes with, or Tom comes with, they're not channeling their zeal for specific, they're like, hey, man, let's talk to people about the Lord. And it's a good, challenging, encouraging thing. We need that. God, help us. God, forgive us for being satisfied with saying nothing so that we don't give people potentially the wrong idea, so that we don't possibly come across as a fanatic. I mean, doesn't it mean something to us when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the holiness of God and the mercy of God together in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're like, no, I'm not embarrassed about it. I just want to keep it locked down. You see, we're insecure because we care more about what people think than about what God desires. And for some of us, we need to repent because zeal makes us uncomfortable because we don't have it. If you can encounter the holiness of God, if you can encounter the mercy of God and really embrace it, you will be changed. You will want to tell others, right? You ever meet a guy who's just like escaped a really bad bike wreck? Right? Like they have a ride in their motorcycle and they're out, and what's up with them? Like, got a pep in their step. They're like, man, I almost died. Life is so good. This ice cream is awesome. Like everything is sweet to them. Life is different for them. They have a kind of zeal, right? Now, sometimes it's short-lived because we tend to forget, but we didn't escape a motorcycle crash, right? We had a firefighter here in the other service, right? New couple, new family to the church. And this guy, I mean, firefighters, right? Like, they run into the buildings that everybody is running out of. They rescue people from the fire. And so those are men, right? The men that I've known, these are men that value life, their life. And every time they get out, they're like, praise the Lord, I got out of that fire again. It wasn't just because of my training, it's because of the mercies of God. And they have this capacity to really make a lot of their days once they get out of that fire. Well, listen, we have escaped the fire of hell itself. And not because we found our way out, but because Jesus came in after us and put us on his shoulder and took us out. We should be thrilled and we should be willing to talk about him. We will want to talk about him if we have this understanding of the holiness and the mercy of God in Christ. Fourth effect, if we encounter his holiness and live to tell about it because of his mercy, we will be a people who want to worship. We will be a people who worship the Lord. In Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5, listen, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. Sound like Exodus 19, right? He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake, right? Just like the mountain. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people, right? There's the transcendence of God. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Where does the psalmist get off saying, like, hey, I want you to come before the holy God that makes the earth tremble and start singing to him? How could he possibly say that this is something that we can do as sinners? He can't unless he has experienced both the mercy of God and the freeing gift of salvation from God. So yes, we can come before this righteous, reigning, victorious, all-conquering, good, holy God and sing his praises even as sinners, because he is not only holy, he's kind. Look, Here's the thing. Worship activates you, right? Worship, let me say it differently. The holiness of God and the mercy of God will activate you so that the worship of God becomes a constant thirst. The holiness of God will activate you. There's a band, a Christian band called Mercy Me. Anybody know the band Mercy Me? Yeah, got like three people. Nobody else? None of you listen to the K-Love? Okay. So there's Mercy Me, and they have that song. I had to write it down because I'm bad at the names of songs. I should have highlighted it. Mercy Me. There it is. Word of God Speak. Have you heard the song Word of God Speak? Raise your hand if you've heard the... Thank you. Participate. There you go. So Word of God Speak, like rain, metaphors, falling... there's a line in there, and it's a good song. It's talking about, hey, you know what? I need to just stop talking. I need to listen to the Lord, receive the word. Like, so it's good. But there's one line in there that's just a little, it's kind of stupid. And I want us to consider what it says, because I'm afraid that a lot of us think of holiness in this way, and it's entirely wrong. There's a line in there that says, "Let me stay and rest in your holiness." Now, this is always the problem that songwriters have, right? Like, okay, so am I going to go for the rhyme or am I going to do something good? Because I'm not sure. Sometimes the rhyme and the doing something good works, but and I think in CCM the default is rhyme. It's got to rhyme, and you know, love, dove, above, like you know what they're going to say. If you've never heard the song before, you can put the words in on each beat. And so they've done this here. Now, can we rest? The song is fine. The song is good, right? I want to sit and listen. But rest in God's holiness? There's no resting in God's holiness. I want to draw a nice warm bath of your shining bright light of holiness and kind of ease into it. And it's like, like the bubble bath of holiness. Holiness is God's righteousness, his purity, and we stand in opposition to that on our own. There's no resting in God's holiness. In fact, the only reason we can delight in God's holiness is because of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, the grace that we have in Jesus. Now, in that we can rest. We rest in Jesus. We rest in his forgiveness. We rest in his mercy. But the holiness of God, you don't rest in that. That activates you. If you've found mercy, if you've been forgiven of your sins and you've seen the holiness of God, it activates you. You want to do, to be, you want to worship him. You want to proclaim his excellencies. You want to tell everyone about how amazing this God is. That's worship. The fifth effect of encountering the holiness and the mercy of God is joy. Right? If you just encounter the holiness of God, you don't come away happy. You're done. You're just done. It wrecks you. It destroys you. But the holiness of God and his mercy, all in the person of Jesus, well, then you have a kind of heart happiness. Psalm 105, verse 3, glory in his holy name, and let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. I love that the Bible, the authors, the psalmists, the apostles, they start talking about joy, this Christian kind of heart happiness, this deep and abiding satisfaction by which we participate in God's own pleasure, right? It makes us not happy in the cultural, like temporal kind of way. Because I know sometimes like it's not happy. To be blessed doesn't mean to be happy. Well, it kind of means to be happy, but not a happiness that's based on temporal externals in this world, but it's a happiness, a heart happiness that we derive from the very pleasure of God. And so we can seek the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light because he has sent his Son to be our mediator. And this fills us with joy. It makes us happy. It enables us to see and believe that God has a good purpose according to everything that is happening in our lives. It's all according to his will. You can have joy, and if you encounter, I mean, how can you not be thrilled and excited? I was dead and now I'm alive. I was damned and now I am accepted and forgiven and embraced and made to be a child of the King. How can we not be happy? This is something the world cannot take away. The world can take away your family, your possessions, your health. The world can take away much, but it cannot take away the Lord who receives you. Sixth effect of encountering the holiness of God and living to tell about it is godliness. Godliness. You see the true character of God and are spared and in fact redeemed and accepted and saved. You will want to be like the God that you've seen. You will want to be like the God who made you, in whose image you have been created. You will want to be like the God who saves you and rescues you. It's natural. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter says. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, because I am holy.'" So get what God is saying here. You need to be a holy people in your conduct, right? Be godly. And the reason you need to be godly is because I am holy. In other words, I want you to look like me. I've made you in my image. I designed you to reflect my glory, my beauty. And I want you to walk in my ways. Now, here's the problem. A lot of people today are especially on the internet. I mean, the internet is just like, I don't have time to go into it, but I'm going to save it. There's a lot of talk online right now about godliness, and some of the more dangerous aspects of this conversation go something like this. If you try to be godly, you'll never be godly. You just need to stop trying. You just need to love Jesus more, and then you'll be more godly. The people who become sanctified are the people who aren't trying to be sanctified. And the problem with this perspective is that it flies in the face of the whole testimony of Scripture. Now, here's the truth that they are really trying to leverage, and it is true that you are accepted by God and loved by God in Jesus Christ, not based upon your works. That he alone accepts you because of what Christ has done, and however you behave will have no impact on his love for you. His love for you is constant. And your growth in grace, your transformation into the image of God, that is his work in you, but you are never passive in that. In your growth in grace, you are active. You are to be killing sin, or you are to be holy in your conduct. And you'll want to be. You'll want to be. You know him. Right? Like, I've always wanted to be like my dad. Sorry. I've always wanted to be like my dad. He's like, I've never heard him complain a day in his life. Never. Seriously. Never heard him complain. I've heard him get irritated, you know, but not complain like I do. I make up for that. And for all of my life, except for about 1 year when I was really stupid, I was like, man, I want to be like my dad. And to this day, I feel that way. Like, I want to be like my dad. Why? Because I see in my dad characteristics, traits, a character that is worthy. I want to be that way. And when we look at our holy God, we should not see the splendor and the beauty of righteousness and go, I'm glad he's holy and saved me, so now I don't have to be. You see that and you go, I want to be like my heavenly Father. And so I'm going to lay aside sin and I'm going to pursue righteousness. Godliness is an effect of encountering the holiness and the mercy of God. One last thing, number seven. Those who encounter the holiness of God and his mercy experience this effect of mercy. You experience God's mercy and you will be merciful to others. Think about it. God has given you what you do not deserve. You should have been crushed by his holiness. You should have been condemned for your crimes against him and your fellow man. But what has he done? He has forgiven you. He has loved you. He has restored you and given you every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Now, what that does when you encounter his holiness and his mercy, what it does is that transforms and informs the way in which you relate to others, specifically in your love of neighbor. Because we tend to be picky about who we love, who we're good to, right? The Bible's very clear. Do good to all, right? Do good to all. We are to be kind and helpful to everyone without discrimination. But we don't do that. We discriminate. And sometimes it makes sense, right? You're driving down the road, car breaks down, you kind of slow down. It's a dude. Oh, he's good. Right? Hey, he can fix. I'm not worried about this guy. But then you slow down, you see like a 16-year-old girl, you're like, okay, I better help her. She might not know where the spare is. And I'm just saying, you know, I didn't know where the spare was when I was 16, so not just a girl. My point is, like, we kind of evaluate, like, oh, they need my help, they don't need my help. But we go beyond that. We go beyond what we decide people need, and then we go to the issue of deserving. That person doesn't deserve any help, we say. That person is wicked and ungrateful. They are mean. They hate me, or they hate my friend. So I'm not going to help them. They don't deserve it. Right. They don't deserve it. That's what mercy is. It's giving something good to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's what God did for you. But no, it's all good. You can hold out on others. I mean, God did something for you that was amazing, life transformation. It cost him the life of his son. Jesus died in order to give you what you don't deserve. But I know you're too busy and too righteous to come anywhere near a person that disagrees with you or takes issue with you. And we think like, oh, well, I don't know that person. So there's a reason not to help them. I don't know them. Yeah, you do. God just introduced you. They're right there. There you go. Let's get going. Step in. Help, help, help them. We think like, well, that person, they are just too far gone. You know what? I didn't realize how much this was written about. But in the last 2 weeks, I've read quite a bit from pastors of days gone by who wrote on the responsibility of Christians to help others, in particular, the wicked. And they're like, oh, that guy's wicked? He hates Jesus? Guess whose job it is to love that guy? Guess whose job it is to step up and to serve that person and to bless them? That's you. Oh, that person's of the wrong political party, and they're always on Facebook making you angry with their crazy posts. Yeah, guess what? Time to show them some love. No, they don't deserve it. They're politically wrong. Of course, you all are, I think, probably politically wrong. I think I am too. I think Jesus will help us figure this out in the kingdom. But, right? We show kindness to those who are in need. The people that wrote about it in the most deep and profound ways, get this, John Calvin and the Puritans. I'm overwhelmed with how much I've been reading and how they'll say, like, oh, no, you can't blame their character as an excuse. You can't use their character as an excuse to withhold favor to them. You know why? They all say the same thing, because that's a person made in the image of God. They belong to God, one of his creatures. That alone is a big enough reason for you to care for them. Here's what I want for us. I want us to be really good theologians. That's what I want. Now, what a good theologian is a person who drinks deeply of God's word. That's what it is. You don't just look at it, marvel at it, you know, you don't examine it. You have to take these truths into your heart and experience them. I don't want you to know what the holiness of God is. I don't want you to know what the mercy of God is. I don't want you to just merely be able to define those things. What I want for us is to be a people who have encountered both in Jesus Christ and are being transformed as a result. So that we are a people who are godly and zealous and unashamed, not afraid to be embarrassed. I want us to be a people who can have a divine kind of happiness in our lives despite the circumstances that we're going through, all because we have drunk deeply of the holiness and the mercy of God in Jesus. I want you who do not know Jesus Christ, I want you who are currently under the wrath of God and are facing an eternity of terrifying judgment, I want you to look to the God who is not only judge, but also the one who can become father to all who believe in Christ. It's what we all need to do. All of us need to come to Christ. We need to draw near to him, and we can, because he has satisfied all of the demands of God's righteousness so that we can have communion with him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask for an abundance of your mercy. We need it. We need more of it all the time. You have given us everything that we will ever need in life in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. But God, on this daily basis, we know that we need to look to you, to confess our sins, to pursue you by faith, to grow in godliness. Lord, we need to immerse ourselves in the Son and derive from him every spiritual blessing. God, we pray that you would save, rescue, that you would convert those who do not know you, that you would convert them and bring them from death to life. We pray, Lord, that those who do know you would be sanctified and filled with your Spirit. Lord, that we would become the zealous proclaimers of the gospel in word and in deed that you've called us to be. Lord, help us to be humble and happy in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.